Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 22. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, John and Peter, in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Well, it is a fascinating insight into first century cancel culture, isn't it? So the second half of that passage. But perhaps even more striking and interesting still is the astonishing boldness of the Apostle Peter as he stands before this council. He must have been terrified, and yet at the same time we see that he wasn't. Now, today, as I say, we're picking up partway through a series in Acts, and we're picking up just after a real kind of cliffhanger, if this had been televised. Peter and John, the apostles, disciples of Jesus, have been put in prison the night before. They've been proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus in the temple, and this has got them into trouble. The opportunity to proclaim Jesus had arisen because as they were walking to the temple for the hour of prayer, a man who was, we're told in our passage, over 40 years old, was sitting there begging. He'd been lame from birth. And the apostles didn't have any money to give him, but in the name of Jesus, they gave him healing. And the man leapt up and came into the temple with them, praising God. And all this great crowd surrounded the apostles to listen in, to understand what had happened. And they said, "Look, it wasn't us. It was Jesus. You know, this Jesus you crucified? Well, he's risen and still at work today. And here is an evidence of that." And so they've been preaching Jesus in the temple, they've got into trouble, and now it's the next day and they've been put on trial, not just by the sort of temple police who'd arrested them, but by the real bigwigs, the people who've gathered of a kind of religious, legal, political establishment of the day. We're told that Caiaphas was among them. He was the guy, the main instigator, who gave everyone the push to kill Jesus originally. And Peter and John are stood before them. They are being questioned by them. And what we see in Peter's response is just the most amazing boldness. Now, it's worth noting before we consider that, that we do find here in Acts a change of atmosphere. This is a significant moment. Up until now, the apostles have been preaching and the church has been flourishing and the culture has been really quite welcoming to them. But now we're seeing that opposition is arising and persecution is becoming the experience of the apostles. Luke, who wrote this history, won't allow us for a moment to imagine that the Christian life, of witnessing to Jesus is going to be one of health and wealth. No, for the apostles, very quickly, it was prison and persecution. Well, here they are. They stand before their inquisitors. And it is astonishing, because remember who Peter was? He was the one who three times denied his Lord when Jesus was on trial. He was a coward. And yet, what do we find? We find a new man. Here is one of the great evidences of the resurrection. We find a totally transformed apostle, Peter. And he stands up to speak. And though the culture has now changed and begun to turn on Christianity, the agenda of Jesus hasn't changed. As Peter stands up to speak, Jesus, the ascended Lord, stands with Peter. He pours out his spirit from heaven. He fills, we're told, verse 8, Peter with the Holy Spirit. That is, he gives him special power and boldness. And Peter begins in love to prosecute the very ones who are prosecuting him. And as you heard his speech and observed the boldness with which he spoke, don't you just sort of think to yourself, how I need that boldness. Now, I need some wisdom as to how to deploy it, but frankly, I need that boldness. Because, of course, we do live in an age that is very sensitive and where offence can incur severe rage. And it's scary. I don't know if you've been following the recent censorship of Roald Dahl. Poor old Roald Dahl's been censored now, and I came across a cartoon of someone looking in a bookshop window at a poster that said, Justin, Charlie and the Quinoa Factory. We live in an age of censorship, don't we? Here, though, it is the name, specifically the name Jesus, that is being cancelled and censored. If you glance over to verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And we do sense the tension, don't we, of introducing the person of Jesus, certainly in any walk of life, but particularly perhaps in the place the Lord has sort of put you for the majority of your waking hours at this stage of life. Keep your religion to yourself. That's sort of the response we sometimes fear. I remember at my wedding, Jesus did get mentioned quite a lot, and one of my distant relatives was within earshot of my best man as he complained to some other distant relatives about how Jesus had been mentioned so much. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. You know, and we feel that, don't we? And we do feel our need of boldness. Imagine for a moment that you were to invite a Christian speaker into your office to do an Easter event in a few weeks' time. And perhaps it's me or someone, you know, and they come in. And this isn't my plan. I am doing a couple of talks. This isn't what I'm necessarily planning to speak on. But I announce my text to the gathered crowd of guests for this Easter service, this Easter event. And my text is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I take the double negative there as my 2 points. Point number one, there is salvation in no one else, Jesus. Point number two, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. You can imagine how you'd be feeling, can't you? It's a scary prospect, speaking up for Jesus. And of course we need wisdom to do it graciously, appropriately, according to who we're speaking to. We're not Peter, we're not before the very people who had crucified Jesus. And yet, nonetheless, we know we need boldness. We agree with the apostles when they say in verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. If you're a Christian, if you're Christ's, well, that will echo in your hearts. And so our concern for the rest of our time together surely must be to consider what it is that gives us this courage, even as a culture does turn increasingly hostile. I assume you want to be among. As you look back in church history, you'll find that there's just a small group in church history that will have sort of kept the flag flying for the truth of Jesus in their generation. I assume you want to be that group as the church looks back on our generation. I assume you want to be among those who courageously stands for the truth of Jesus. Well, where does it come from? Well, we're told in verse 8, aren't we, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He'd already been filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the person, the third person of the Trinity, God himself dwelling in him. But the sense is that Jesus empowered him. And Jesus does give us special power and help when we face difficulties. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see that. But the Spirit didn't embolden Peter, didn't sort of work in a vacuum. Who was Peter? He was one of Jesus' apostles who, chapter 1, we're told, had been taught by Jesus for 40 days before the ascension. He'd been with Jesus for 40 days and heard more from him about the kingdom of God. Surely it is the very truth he's proclaiming that gave him the courage to proclaim it. Isn't it the truth that we believe that gives us the courage to communicate it? So surely Luke has recorded this speech because he knows it's this speech that will give us courage to speak it. It's this message that will give us the boldness to be messengers of it. And so we're going to give the rest of our time to considering this sermon by Peter. He makes really three points to his audience, which I've just put down on the handout there. Three facts that he lays out. You know, they want to know by what means this man had been healed. And he says, well, it was in the name of Jesus. It wasn't us, it was Jesus. He's still alive, he's risen. And certain implications flow from that reality. And they're these three facts. Number one, he says to his examiners, you have rejected the risen Jesus. And two, this makes you enemies of God's king. And number three, this therefore excludes you from God's salvation. In other words, he puts forward the bad news, the tough part of the Christian message, because without this, no one can come to Jesus for salvation without realizing these things. So number one, Peter says, you have rejected the risen Jesus. Have a look, if you would, at verse 10. Let it be known, says Peter, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. That's what the healing means. Jesus is risen. And so as Peter answers their question, he doesn't just say, well, it was Jesus that did it. He interjects and he adds two things. Jesus, that is the Jesus that you crucified and that God has raised. So put those together. What is Peter saying to them? He's saying, you rejected the risen Jesus. That is what you have done. That is what is on your hands. You crucified him. Verse 10 is not so subtle, really, isn't it, as you sort of think about what he's implying. He's introducing the great problem that the rulers have on their hands. Until a person turns in faith and in repentance to Jesus, the resurrection is a problem. It is a problem. It means I've been living without reference to the single greatest God-given sign in the history of humanity. As one poet has put it, in a godless universe, the dead stay dead forever. If he rose, then here's the worst, this God exists. Oh, bother. Indeed, oh, bother. The resurrection of Jesus is the vindication of Jesus, the proof that he is who he said he was, and that the cross was as necessary for my salvation as he says it is. It's a confronting reality, Jesus' resurrection. But for the Christian, it's a confirming reality. Resurrection really is the reason that we know we're standing on the firm ground of truth as we proclaim Jesus. So why are we here today? Well, we'll be here for all sorts of reasons, for Christian fellowship, among others, but we're here, I suggest, primarily to support the public teaching of the gospel of Jesus. And we're here because we know Jesus, if you're a Christian person here, We know that Jesus is risen, and so proclaim it we must. This Jesus that is held at hand's length by humanity. And the reason we stand for truth and keep communicating it, even if a culture changes and gets more hostile, is because of the implication of resurrection, which Peter goes on to spell out. It's our second heading. It's there in verse 11. It's the second fact that Peter presses home. Having said that you've rejected the risen Jesus, he adds this. This makes you enemies of God's King. If you were to take your Bible and to open it right in the middle of the Bible, you'd turn, the Boffins tell us, I haven't worked this out for myself, but the Boffins tell us, to Psalm 118, right at the heart of God's revelation. And in Psalm 118, it's an Old Testament prophetic song, a psalm, we get this great celebration of victory. A victory won for God's people by God's anointed King or Christ. It's a victory that turns on this glorious fact that the one who wins the victory is the same one who suffers and is rejected. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In Psalm 118, that dramatic turn of events is described in metaphor. So it's a metaphor from the stone yard. I grew up in York, which has this great big minster, York Minster, next to it, a full-time stone yard just supplying new stone to replace the old stone on the minster and to do all the carvings. And I guess the stonemasons sit there and they select the stones that are going to be good and they chuck away the ones that aren't going to be any use for them. And here the image is that the stone that had been rejected by the builders as being worthless turns out to be the keystone, the most important stone. It's a metaphor. The king that was rejected and dismissed by God's enemies, it turns out, is indeed God's divine anointed ruler. And Psalm 118, verse 22 is very dramatic. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And what Peter is saying in his speech, well, do you notice what he's doing in verse 11? He's placing the rulers on the side of God's enemies. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. So Psalm 118, the enemies of God's King reject him wrongly. Acts chapter 4, Peter says, you're those enemies. You've wrongly rejected God's King. And you've put yourself on the wrong side of victory. You've put yourself at enmity with God's anointed, divine, eternal ruler. And that is obviously a problem. But it is a problem because of our final heading. What it means is that unless they, of course, repent, they are excluded from God's salvation. That is the sense of verse 12 in the immediate context. You, the enemies of God's King, Jesus, have, verse 12, rejected one who is the only Saviour. There is, verse 12, salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only one person raised from death by God. The logic is this: if salvation is found exclusively in Jesus, then making him your enemy necessarily excludes you from this salvation. Because he's the only place where it can be found. Verse 12 is amazingly clear. It is uncompromising. It is categorical. As I mentioned earlier, we have a double negative here. No one else, no other name. This is very typical of the New Testament. If you read it, you'll see over and over again that the truth isn't just put forward positively, it is clarified negatively. This is what it means And so just to be clear, it doesn't mean this. Jesus is the Saviour, by which we mean the only Saviour, says Peter. So there's no confusion. And that might attract persecution, but it will mean there's no confusion. Peter is saying to his hearers, with great courage, unless you believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you will not be saved. And let me say it to the room, just in case you haven't taken that step, unless you believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, did I say it that right? Sorry, when I'm trying to sort of drive home the point, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you simply won't be saved. He's the only Saviour. I was reminded of Jim Elliot, the late missionary to the Alka people. You may have heard his story. The tribe he went to, an unreached tribe, and Jim Elliot died trying to reach the Alkas. He'd been hoping, says his wife Elizabeth, that God would send him one day to a tribe that had never heard the name of Jesus, and the opportunity arose to go to this tribe. When the location of this people was located and the opportunity came, well, the date was the 6th of January 1956. He went with four other men. His wife Elizabeth said, "We all knew that it was very possible they wouldn't come back." And indeed, 2 days later, they were murdered by the ones they'd gone to help. Why on earth did he do it? He and these four other blokes? Well, because verse 12 is true. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. There is no other name under heaven that can bring salvation. Accompanied by her 3-year-old daughter, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, went back into the jungle to face the men who had killed her husband and to finish the work he started. And by God's grace, many of them heard the name of Jesus and were saved. In an interview, she recalls how at the time of her decision to do that, she received criticism. She says, "I mean, I got all kinds of people saying, what kind of woman would take a child into a place like that?" And you can imagine, even Christians might have said, you know, that is a step too far. Risking her life, her daughter's future, perhaps her daughter's life. And perhaps it does feel like a step too far sometimes to open your mouth in certain contexts, particularly the workplace. You know, I've got my finances to think about, I've got my future to think about, I've got a family to think about. And yet, why do Christians go on opening their mouths? Well, because of verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, as we close, here I think is an application for us to chew on. I do think it is the truth, believing the truth, hearing the truth, that will help us to communicate the truth. That is why we teach the truth here. We trust that as Christians hear the truth, they will pass on the truth. And that trying to do so without first being bolstered with the truth, well, we'll find it very difficult. A Christian without courage will tend to turn the gospel into a knife without an edge. We'll just, you know, take the edge off it. Perhaps we won't state the negative. We won't communicate it in a way that cuts to the heart. But as we're faced with the realities we know to be true, we find the courage to communicate clearly about Jesus Christ. So let's pray that our time together would have that impact. We thank you, our Father, for sending us a Saviour. We've considered the hard reality that our world faces in eternity, and we long, gracious Father, that many would come under the name of Jesus, the sound of the good news of Jesus, before they they meet with you in eternity. And we ask that we would be those who, emboldened by the truth, are bold in communicating it to others. So grant us to be filled with your Holy Spirit in order that we might stand in our generation. Amen.